And let's turn back to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. We left off in the middle of this chapter. We'll pick up with verse 25, and we'll read down to verse 52, which is the end of the chapter. So John 7:25 down to verse 52. A little bit of a lengthier passage. We'll read this together and then pray for God's help and consider it with his help and the help of his Holy Spirit. Hear the word of God once again, for it is the word of God. John 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man does?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, bless this portion of your word as we have read it and will now meditate upon it. I pray that you will grant to me clarity and ability to draw out from this passage the truths that you have intended to convey, especially about our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us of your Holy Spirit. Jesus has been glorified, and so the Spirit has been poured out, and we pray that we would have his help and his influence as we look at this portion of your word now. Again, above all else, glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? Right? If you remember our sermon last week, you'll remember that paraphrase of C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma when it comes to one's opinion of Jesus Christ. Again, he had argued that one cannot just say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, that one has respect for him, but will not worship him as God in the flesh. No, because of the claims that Jesus made, as Lewis argued, one must conclude either that Jesus was out of his mind, claiming to be God, or that he was the worst blasphemer of all time, or you must conclude that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He is not a liar, he's not a lunatic, but he is Lord. We began to see last week that that is really precisely the variety of opinions that were circulating during Jesus' own day. Jesus has come back to Jerusalem for another of the great Jewish feasts, as we've mentioned, the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, and everyone's talking about him. Right? Everyone is speculating and forming opinions about him, but very few are reaching the right opinion. Some think he's a false prophet who's misleading the people. Others think he may even have a demon or he's just delusional. While others, yes, believe that he is a good man, but they are unwilling to go any further in their opinion about him. And we will see, really, these debates about Jesus continue today. The further controversy that's swirling about him, and for some, the further rejection of him and hardening against him. And as we continue to look at the variety of different opinions of and responses to Jesus that we see here, again, we need to ask ourselves, what do I believe about Jesus? How have I responded to him? Have I reached the right conclusion? Have I given the right response? Because as Jesus urged us in the verse where we left off last week, verse 24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. What is your judgment of Jesus? And is it the right judgment? Is it a just judgment? Well, broadly, in our passage for this morning, we see three different possible opinions of and responses to Jesus and to his claims, only one of which, of course, is correct and saving. We'll finish with that one, of course, with the correct one, the saving opinion and response. But we will begin with what I am calling inexcusable indecision. All right, so the first response to Jesus and opinion of him, inexcusable indecision. This is really where the majority of the people, as they're called in this passage, are, right? The commoners, those who aren't the leaders of the Jews, the high priests or the Pharisees or even the officers that are mentioned here. This is where the majority of the commoners are in their opinion of Jesus. They're undecided, right? We're in the middle of an election. You know, you talk to some people, groups that are known as undecided. It's kind of hard for me to believe that anyone is undecided so far in this, but some people still claim to be undecided. But that's really where you see the majority of these people. They're undecided. They're considering various options of what they're supposed to make about Jesus. They're weighing the evidence. They're dialoguing and they're debating. And you really see this throughout the passage. And in some ways, we're just going to be kind of scatter going back and forth in this passage. We just read it. But I think you can see there's just a lot of, there's like a question that hangs in the air for most of them. They are undecided. They keep going back and forth, but they never really come to a firm conclusion about him. Now, even when they seem to reach a decision, yet, I think we see in this passage, in the context, and then certainly from what happens later, that they really, that decision is not yet definitive for them. Right? Sometimes they'll express one, but there's a question mark that hangs even over that. Look, for instance, at verse 31. We're told, yet many of the people believed in him. Well, that seems like they've made up their mind. They've decided. But I think by this point in the Gospel of John, we know that John can say that of different kinds of belief. Right? There are different kinds of belief, as we have seen many, many times. Some who claim to believe in Jesus eventually change their mind about him. They stop believing in him. And I think certainly the majority of those who are described here fall into that category. Also, verse 41, you can see others said, this is the Christ. Right? That seems quite definitive, right? This is the Messiah. This is the promised Savior. But again, as we've seen many times in John already, there can be false kinds of belief, false kinds of faith, and there can be severe misunderstandings of who the Messiah really is and what he came to do. Right? Some people think he's the Christ, but to them, that means he's a political leader, right, who's going to come in and kick out the Romans and restore the Davidic dynasty, the Davidic kingdom to Israel and bring it to its glory as in the days of Solomon. And so even when they say, okay, we think this is the Christ, the question is, well, what do you expect of the Christ? What kind of Christ do you think he is? Again, this doesn't mean that this is a clear, definitive decision and understanding and true belief in Jesus. And I think what happens after this, we'll see this even more. Not to give too much away, but later that same day, now those of you who are in Sunday school kind of know why I think that's important to emphasize, that later in that same day, if you look in chapter 8, and I do believe, yes, that the events of chapter 8 happen later that exact same day, right? So some of these people debating, they come to believe in Jesus, and then they say, this is the Christ. Later that same day, look at John chapter 8, verse 30. As he was saying these things, again, many believed in him, right? Sounds good. Verse 31, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, right? So he's talking specifically to this group now who John says believed in him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And then this group of Jews who believed in him begin to argue with him. They answer him, we're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do not, you do what you have heard from your father. Right? He's talking to this group of Jews who believe in him, and you know where it's going next. They answer, well, Abraham is our father. But eventually, what does Jesus say? Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. He goes, and then verse 47 at the end, the reason why you do not hear my words, the words of God, is that you are not of God. Right? I mean, it's clear. This is Jews. He's saying this to Jews who ostensibly have believed in him. And then look especially at verse 59. What is this? At the end of this conversation, with these Jews who believed in him, they don't like what he's teaching, and so, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I think this is the same group, right? They're, yeah, says they come to believe in him. Some of them come to the intellectual conclusion that he is the Christ, but this is clearly not true saving faith, a true understanding of what the Messiah came to do and what he would teach. Again, even back in verse 31, we see that their belief is largely, if not exclusively, based on the signs that he is performing. Again, this goes back to the relationship between signs and belief in the Gospel of John. Yes, someone can come initially to believe in the signs that Jesus performed, but if they don't press on to understand what those signs signify about him, if they just see and are wowed by the miracles, that is not true saving faith, and it will not last. Faith that is dependent on visible signs is not true saving faith. And so, yes, I think I'm justified in saying the people here, the crowd, the majority of these Jews are still undecided. Once more, we see that specter of temporary faith, that superficial, shallow kind of belief that will not endure any kind of hardship or hard teaching. But the response of the people is overall, I would say again, that of indecision. They just can't make up their minds. And the reason why that we see in this passage is rather trivial. they keep getting hung up on this matter of where the Christ, where the Messiah is supposed to come from. Right, did you just notice how many times that issue comes up within this passage? They're like, well, is he the Christ? Well, what about where he's from? Right, so geography. Now, we know geography can be significant. Obviously, I talk a lot about geography in my studies of the scripture. I think it's important. But this is the reason that they're getting hung up, that they can't make up their minds. Again, look at this, verse 27. Verse 27, right? They say, well, can it be that he's the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Now, this is kind of enigmatic, but apparently there were some Jews in Jesus' day in the first century that believed this. And actually, you can go back to some of the rabbinical teachings, and that's what they taught, is that until the Christ kind of manifested himself and started his mission, that no one would recognize him. No one would, and kind of that was true. Right, but there was this teaching that, no, you're not supposed to know where this man comes from. He's supposed to be this mysterious figure, but we know where he comes from, right? We know he's from Galilee. And then the issue comes back up in verses 40 and following. The people heard these words. Some of them said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Right? Because again, where does he come from? And then we don't believe this, has not, now they have a little bit more of an accurate understanding, verse 42, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Right? And of course, this goes back to the prophecy in Micah chapter 5, I believe, right? The prince who would rule this people would come from Bethlehem of Judea. Apparently some understood that to be messianic, others maybe disagreed. We know that the biblical scholars that Herod consulted at the birth of Christ, they believed that the Messiah was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, but they obviously didn't know anything much more specific than that. And so, verse 43, there was a division among the people. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Right? But it's this matter of geography, where he's supposed to be from. And again, it comes back at the very end of the chapter, verse 52. Are you a Galilean too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Again, there was a difference of opinion about this in first century Judaism. And in some ways, this was a valid and important point. It's a point of prophecy. But Jesus reminds them that there's also a deeper point than just geographic origin, right? You can kind of debate over this. Now, what's interesting is we know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was born. Now, under unusual circumstances, right, his parents just happened, well, in the providence of God, happened to be in Bethlehem because of the decree of Caesar Augustus, God organizing all of human history to ensure that. But probably most people who knew Jesus and Mary and Joseph didn't know that Jesus happened to have been born in Bethlehem, right? He grew up in Nazareth. He grew up in Galilee, and that's how apparently most people thought of him. He was from Galilee. Now, what's interesting here is John actually doesn't tell us that Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. He assumes, again, we already know that from the other Gospels. But what's interesting also is Jesus doesn't make a point of that with his opponents. He doesn't say, well, actually, I was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember that decree that went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered and taxed? My parents happen to be. Now, why doesn't he? Who knows? Maybe he just assumes they'll dismiss it as a false claim. You know, probably wasn't one he could prove unless he had his tax records on him or something. But Jesus is saying, well, okay, it might be a valid point of prophecy, but I'm not going to argue that with you. And in fact, there's a bigger point. You want to talk about where I'm from, not just from Galilee, not just from Bethlehem of the line of David. No, I'm from God. And that's the claim that he makes. And he says, that's what you really need to come to understand. Whatever you think about the whole Bethlehem or Galilee thing, you need to recognize where I'm really from, in essence, and that is from God. This is what he points to in verses 28 and 29. Again, this is made a point of this in chapter 6. I come down from heaven. But verse 28, so Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. Right? Even as he argued last week in the first part of chapter 7 that his teaching isn't his own but comes from God, now he's saying, well, my mission is not my own. It's been given to me from God. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him. It's the same language. Where does he come from? Right? We know, yeah, he comes from Galilee in one sense. He comes from Bethlehem in an even truer sense. But in the absolute truest sense, he comes from God. He comes from God. This, again, is a claim of preexistence and of deity, which is why they respond by, again, wanting to arrest and kill him. Right? Verse 30. So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And Jesus is going to go on to make another claim. Just as he came from God, he tells them, I'm going back to God. Right? Verses 33 and 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. He's saying, I came from God. I'm going to be here for a little while longer, actually, at this point, just another 6 months or so. And he says, then I'm going back to him who sent me. I'm going back to God. You're going to seek for me, but you're not going to be able to find me, and you're not going to be able to come, which is an interesting warning that we'll come back to. And of course, the Jews, again, don't understand him because they're taking everything he says just literally, physically, in an earthly sense. So they miss his point, just as they had in the last chapter about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Go to the dispersion, right? That's the Jews who still lived among the other nations around who hadn't yet moved back to Jerusalem now, or to Israel. Now, again, at the time of the feast, there would have been a lot of these Jews from the dispersion who were there. But he says, is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to teach the Greeks? Now, again, this might be some sort of Johannian irony here. He's kind of laid the basis for that. Yes, Jesus is going to go to the Greeks. He's going to turn to the Gentiles. They are going to receive his instruction. And here, ironically, the Jews themselves don't understand a word of what he's saying. There will be Gentiles who will understand what he's going to say. But they don't understand it. But Jesus makes a bigger point about his identity, about what he comes from, God, which ultimately means, again, he is God. And he is that true Messiah, not just from Bethlehem in the house of David. Yes, that's true in his humanity, but he's from heaven, and he is the Son of God as well. Again, he's not backing away from these claims that are so enraging the leaders of the Jews here and eventually will enrage the rest of the people as well. But indecision, to get back to the bigger point, their indecision about him. And I call this indecision inexcusable. Because really, that's precisely what it is. It is without excuse. By this point in Jesus' ministry, even the common person in Jerusalem had more than enough information, had more than enough evidence to make up his mind. Right? They had seen or had heard firsthand testimony of his signs. Again, verse 31, yet many of the people believed in him. But why? They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And so, yes, they should be able to come to the right conclusion. They had seen or, again, heard firsthand testimony of his signs. Again, we've been told Jesus has been to Jerusalem many times. He's performed any number of miraculous signs in the presence of the people. But more than that, more even than the signs, they had heard his teaching. They had heard his teaching. You remember back in this is verse 28. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, or he's been teaching. And again, that teaching of Jesus had come with inexplicable insight. Remember what they said back in verse 15? How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? He's never been officially, formally trained in the scriptures. And his teaching came with undeniable authority. So inexplicable insight and undeniable authority, which we know from other passages, but even we're given testimony of that here in this one in verses 45 and 46. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." No one ever spoke like this man. Right? These are, not to get too far off the point, but these are the temple guard, which weren't just kind of brute thugs, right? They were actually Levites, right? So they would have much knowledge of the scriptures, much knowledge of the Old Testament law. They could serve in the temple because they were of the Levitical tribe. They were Levites, not priests, but they were Levites. And, you know, that was their duty to keep order within the temple and make sure the laws weren't broken within the temple. And so that means that they had heard teaching, lots of teachers before. And yet even they could say, no one ever taught like this man. Right? So they had seen his signs. They had heard his teaching that came with this inexplicable insight and this undeniable authority. It's inexcusable. Their indecision about Jesus is inexcusable. They shouldn't get hung up on geography. Right? It is inexcusable. And yet, they did. And yet, how many people still, to this day, refuse to make up their minds about Jesus? How many of you still haven't made up your mind about Jesus? I'm speaking here to every one of you who haven't yet made a profession of faith, haven't yet been baptized in his name. And in love, I ask, when are you going to make up your mind? When are you going to make up your mind? You've heard more than enough. You've had more than enough information. Most of you, even if you've just been here for this study in the Gospel of John, right, you have heard Jesus' teachings. You have received eyewitness testimony to his miraculous signs. When are you going to reach a decision about Jesus? Again, especially you children who've been raised in Christian homes, grown up within the church under the preaching of the Word of God. And even just from this study of the Gospel of John so far, you have more than enough evidence. You've heard his heavenly teachings. You've received John's eyewitness testimony of his miracles. Either he is who he claims to be, the Son of God in the flesh, the only Savior of sinners, that true promised Messiah, or he's not. Make up your mind. Your indecision is still inexcusable. I'm reminded of Elijah's words to the people of Israel on Mount Carmel. How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, then serve him. But if Baal, then follow him. Make up your mind. It's decision time. And we were told there the people did not answer him a word. They were still undecided. But it was inexcusable. Make up your mind. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus today. So we see on the one hand, the majority of the people, their opinion and their response to Jesus is just that of indecision, but it's an inexcusable indecision. But secondly, of course, we see the response, the opinion of the leaders of the Jews, the chief priests, the Pharisees, and that I've just described as obstinate opposition. Right, not inexcusable indecision, but obstinate opposition. Whatever you might accuse the Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin of, they weren't undecided about Jesus. No, they had formed an opinion of him. They had come to a decision on him. And of course, though, that decision, that judgment was unjust. And of course, it was a decision of overt hostility and opposition to him. We're reminded of this over and over in this passage. They're wanting to kill him. They're trying to arrest him. Right? They even take steps in this passage finally to do this. They send the Levitical temple guard to go and arrest him as he's standing teaching publicly in the temple. And yet the guard refuses to do anything. Again, we know divinely and God's sovereignty, as John says, it's because it wasn't yet Jesus' time. But we know on a human level, it was just that those temple guards realized this man has an authority in his teaching that we can't deny, and we're not going to lay hands on him, lest perhaps he truly be sent from God. But over and over and over again throughout this passage, verse 1, verse 25, verse 30, verse 32, verse 44, over and over, they're seeking to arrest him. They're seeking to arrest him. They're seeking to kill him. And this repetition of this language, we're like, yeah, we get the idea. We know that they're opposed to him. And yet, what does it do? It shows this stubbornness, right? It's this pattern, this obstinate opposition to Jesus Christ, that they are not going to change their minds. No matter what they hear of him, no matter what they see him do, they are more and more hardened in their hatred of Christ, their opposition to him. And of course, this obstinate opposition of the Pharisees, of the leaders, the Jewish leaders, really reaches its climax in verses 45 to 52. I've said in this section of the Gospel of John, that theme of rejection is heightening, it's accelerating. And this is one of those passages where, once again, you see how much they hate him, how much they're rejecting Jesus. They're getting increasingly angry and frustrated. Right? And you can just kind of see this. And I love this. It's just not even just them, but think of this in a broader sense. You know, anyone who is unjustly opposed to something that they really can't refute, you know, how does it manifest itself? Typically with just sort of an increased defensiveness and sort of going on attack against other people, right? Because they're angry, they're frustrated. And that's exactly what you see of the Jewish leaders here. It begins with them turning on their officers, right? This temple guard, verse 45 and following. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why didn't you bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived?" Right? They're frustrated. Okay, you've been deceived. And what do they do then next? Verses 48 and 49, they appeal to their own authority. Right? They appeal to themselves. Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? Well, there's that appeal to authority that you often see. If someone can't really refute something, they just appeal to authority. Look, we're the authorities, and this is what we say. You need to submit to us. They attack the common people. Verse 49, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Right, this crowd who are there even entertaining the possibility that he might be the Christ, they're just ignorant, they're foolish. Right, and there we see their pride coming out. Right, they're arrogant and they're appealing to their own authority. This is what's driving their opposition to Christ. They recognize, rightly so, that Jesus is a threat to their authority. He is a threat to their power, and so they're becoming increasingly angry. They even then turn on one of their own. One of the members of the Sanhedrin, a man that we've met before, Nicodemus. Nicodemus, we're reminded in verse 50 who he is, but what does he say to them? Verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? Again, this is just reiterating what Jesus had said at the end of the last passage. Judge with a just judgment. And Nicodemus is saying, look, what does our own law say? Right? They're ready to arrest him, charge him with blasphemy, which had a death sentence. And he's saying, well, at the very least, our own law requires us that we have a hearing, that we hear someone out and give them a fair trial. And really, ironically, again, they've just accused the rabble of the crowd who don't know the law as being accursed, and now they show themselves to be the ones who are ignorant of or at least ignoring their own law. And so they turn on Nicodemus. They reply, are you from Galilee too? Right? Are you one of those hick, backward, you know, rednecks from Galilee? Right? Look and see that no prophet arises from Galilee, which again is even a disputable claim. If they're talking specifically about the Messiah, but you know, there were prophets who came from Galilee in the Old Testament, right? And so they, what is this? Again, they're, because of their obstinate opposition to Christ, they're becoming defensive, they're becoming irrational, they're becoming emotional, just angry and turning on anyone who dares to oppose them. It's their excuse for their rebellion, and it's a flimsy excuse. But again, just as there's a lot, many people still today who kind of wallow in this inexcusable indecision about Jesus, so there are many who are overcome with an obstinate opposition to Jesus. And again, we see this, and we see them behaving exactly like the Pharisees, becoming angry and irrational in their attempts to refute the claims of Jesus, attacking others who might oppose them. They're right. Even as the Pharisees are right, Jesus is a threat to human pride. He is a threat to human power. He's a threat to sinners' autonomy and freedom. Right? That's what we hear touted so often. You can't tell me what I'm free. I have power over my own destiny, my own body. And so when they're challenged with the claims of Christ, they become increasingly angry and irrational. And as followers of Christ, we need to remember we shouldn't be surprised when many in the world respond to us like this. When we press the claims of Christ that challenge their pride, that challenge their autonomy and so-called freedom. Angry and irrational, this obstinate, stubborn opposition to Christ. We've made this point before, but again, how often do we see these opinions, these exact responses to Christ within our own families, within our own co-workers and fellow students? We shouldn't be surprised when we receive this type of reaction ourselves. But we need to get to the third and to the only legitimate opinion of response to Christ. We've seen the inexcusable ignorance. We see the obstinate opposition. And then thirdly, I'll give you two alliterated options for this one. Either what I've worded, I think, on the outline as a desperate dependence, or perhaps even better, a thirsting trust. A thirsting trust in Christ. A desperate dependence. This is the only right response. This is the only just judgment. Jesus is who he claims to be. Again, he says where he truly is from and where he's truly going is from and back to God. Again, because he is God and is therefore that one true Messiah, that only Savior. And so our response to him should not be an indecision. It should not be certainly opposition. It's simply trust, belief. And Jesus issues a very gracious invitation right at the center of this passage in verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." The center of this passage, the center of all of this confusion, all of this indecision, all of this opposition, Jesus stands up on the great day, the key moment of this 8-day feast, and he issues this gracious invitation. Come to me, believe in me, if you are thirsty. Now, there's a lot going on here, and we're in the last few minutes of our sermon. There's a lot going on here in the background. Again, the context that we're given, and John reminds us of, it's the last day of the feast, the great day. The final day, this is, once again, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've already mentioned a little bit about this. It was one of the major, in fact, by the time of Christ, this kind of was the major feast of the Jews. It was the most popular. It was considered to be kind of the greatest. Now, the other feast that we would normally think of as being more significant, like Passover, like the Day of Atonement, well, by the time of Christ, this had become kind of even considered greater than that. Probably because maybe it wasn't so much centered on sin and on sacrifice and the need for atonement. And as I mentioned before, it was basically a giant family camp, right? A couple of you are going to the family camp with our Southern California Association next weekend. It's like everyone gets together, you're camping outside, they would feast, they would enjoy this. It was a joyous time for them. Again, it coincided with the harvest, and so it was essentially kind of originally a harvest festival. And so what were you doing? You were rejoicing, you were praising God for his provision, but you were also in these booths, in these tabernacles, in these tents, right, these temporary dwellings, to remind them of the provision of God for the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings. Right, exactly what we've been reading about in Exodus. Right, his provision of quail, his provision of manna, his provision of water from the rock. And so there became a specific focus on remembering God's provision in the wilderness wanderings. And by the time of Jesus' day, there had come to arise some elaborate rituals that aren't described in the Old Testament, but they become part of this to emphasize this. We'll talk about the lighting of the lamps next week. But one of the highlights of the entire feast, every day, there would be a procession where the priests would go out from the temple, they would go down to the pool of Siloam, they would bring a golden pitcher, and they would carry that water back to the temple, and they would pour it out at the base of the altar. And it was a reminder of God's miraculous provision of water in the wilderness. It was also a reminder of God's faithfulness to supply the rain that had given them the crops. But it was a reminder of God's provision of water, which is life, right? In an arid place like that. God's provision of this, which is refreshing and life-giving, upon which they are dependent. It's the water that God supplies. And especially on that last day, this is described in detail by rabbis later on, again, after the destruction of the temple, but they're thinking back to this just wistfully and saying, if you never got to see this, you really missed out on one of the greatest experiences in life, right? This grand procession, the pouring out of the water, and on that last day in particular, we're told that the water would be poured out, and then all the people who had been singing psalms the entire time were supposed to have several moments of silence, right, where they just silently pondered on God's provision for them. And it's likely, I like to think, that it's in that moment of silence at that high point of the feast that Jesus stood and, as we're told, cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Let him come to me." And then he gives that promise, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture had said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Of course, John interprets that for us in the next verse, referring to the Holy Spirit in particular. But by this time in Jewish interpretation, yes, this ritual had come to be connected with the outpouring of God's Spirit that was promised in the Messianic times. Right, and so all of this had this messianic focus to it. As I said, there's a lot going on here and sort of tying together a whole bunch of threads of Old Testament typology. But it was related to God's providence, looking back to his provision of the manna from heaven, which Jesus has already said, that's what he is truly. And then the provision of water from the rock, which is ultimately what Christ is now saying he is giving, he is fulfilling. And it had come to be connected with God's provision of his Holy Spirit, which is the key ultimate blessing of the new covenant, of the messianic age, and of God's provision and the abundance and the riches of the messianic age. We don't have time to get into them, but passages like Zechariah 14, Isaiah 12, as we said, Psalm 81, which ties together many of these themes as well. But I think the people understood what Jesus was claiming here. Verse 40, when they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." He is fulfilling these promises implicit in this water ritual. This promise of water in this context then is a symbol of Jesus saying that he alone can provide the true refreshment, true spiritual satisfaction, true life. Life. Again, think back to what he said to the woman at the well in chapter 4. He alone can satisfy the longings of the soul. He alone can give that spirit which brings eternal life, right? Just as physical water sustains life in that, and you're dependent upon God's provision of physical water, just as they were dependent on God's provision of physical bread, so now that provision has been made in Jesus Christ. And it's only by coming to Jesus, by believing in him, which is how he interprets that, that we can have that true living water in abundance, right? Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Right? The full provision of the Spirit who secures for us is that guarantee and down payment of all of the blessings that Christ has secured through his sacrifice. And who does he invite to come to him? Says, if anyone thirsts, it's the thirsty. Come to me, you who thirst, you who recognize your need, who recognize that you lack this living water, that you lack this spiritual satisfaction, this eternal life. But that's the key. You first have to recognize that you're thirsty. You have to feel that thirst, that spiritual longing for him. And sadly, many who heard him did not feel that. The undecided crowds, the certainly not the opposing leaders of the Jews. And yet, Jesus invites them. If only they will humble themselves and recognize their need of him. It reminds me of that great hymn of invitation that we sometimes sing. Come ye weary, heavy laden, wounded, weak and wounded by the fall. But there's one verse that says, let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. And it says, don't think that, you know, because you've sinned, you have to linger, you have to wait, or dream of fitness, right? Where you're going to make yourself better, you're going to improve. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. That's it. Just recognize your need. Be humble enough to admit you cannot satisfy the deepest longings of your spirit. You cannot secure for yourself that living water that will bring you eternal life. That only Jesus Christ can offer that. And only he can bring what is eternally satisfying. Provide you with that source of rivers of constantly flowing living water. So we'll just close with this invitation of Christ, an invitation that he extends to all. Again, whether you are still undecided about him, or whether you might even be opposed to him, still, if you simply humble yourself and admit your spiritual thirst, and come to him, depending upon him alone to satisfy that longing, to give you eternal life, then you can come to him. If you're undecided, you can make up your mind about him, and you can do it today. If you're opposed to him, you can change your mind about him. You can admit your thirst and come to him. Believe in him today, that only he can meet those needs. Come to the source of living water that is Jesus Christ. Believe in him and then keep coming to him. Again, believing in him is not just a one-time thing. As we just sang that other hymn of invitation, come sinner come, well, come Christian come. Keep coming to Jesus Christ for your spiritual refreshment, for the satisfaction of your deepest longings and thirsts, as your only source of that water of eternal life. Keep coming, and don't return to those bitter waters. Don't return to those empty cisterns that cannot quench your thirst of sin and of the riches of this world that cannot satisfy. No, hear the words of Christ and respond truly with desperate dependence, with a thirsting trust in him. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gracious invitation of our Savior that we hear once again today. If there are any here this day who have not yet made up their minds about Jesus Christ, again, let them do that now. while it is still today, while it is the day of salvation, while there is opportunity for repentance and salvation, let them not delay, either because of conscience or because they dream of improving themselves, spiritual fitness. Let them come, simply come by faith to Jesus Christ, trusting in what he did, the giving of his flesh as that manna from heaven that can give eternal life, the shedding of his blood as that true spiritual drink, that living water that can satisfy our thirst and give us also eternal life, trusting in his sacrifice, which is what we turn to now. Help us as we partake to do so in true faith, persevering faith, and to his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.